Well, it's really great to be back at Waynesville. It's been a while. I was teaching the book of Isaiah in our Sunday morning Bible class, and so I made an effort to not be gone very often because of the difficulty of finding someone that would want to jump in there and teach out of Isaiah for a few days. This year I'll be teaching always on Wednesday night, so I plan on being here regularly every other month, switching off with Alan as we did. I was happy to be here. For those of you who haven't already asked, my wife is in Florida visiting her sister, so that's why she's not with me. By the time I come back in March, I'm sure Debbie will be able to be with us at that time. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, Paul introduces the book with these words to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. As I mentioned, these are the words that Paul uses to introduce the letter that he sent to the churches in Galatia. And he calls attention in these words to what Jesus had basically done for them. He says he gave himself for our sins. And by using that phrase, our sins, Paul includes himself, but he includes the brethren at the church and various churches in Galatia. And so as we would make application for us today, that really he is including us with them, that Jesus meets our needs by making the sacrifice that he did for our sins. That is a predominant theme really in all of Paul's epistles, and definitely so in the book of Galatians. The purpose of Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross was to rescue his disciples. So that, in my mind, creates an interesting question that is the basis of the lesson this morning. And that is, what is it that Jesus rescues us from? From what do we need to be rescued? And I believe that in the Galatian letter, there are three potential answers to that question, and that's what we'll look at this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. So the first thing we would turn to is the very first thing that Paul actually mentions in this passage, and that is that Jesus rescues us from the present evil age. That is, from the evil world in which we live. That's where Paul starts, and so that's the obvious place for us to start. As Paul talks about that, he talks about an evil day or an evil age that was the evil of his time. This is the world into which the gospel originally went, going from the day of Pentecost to the establishment of the church to when the apostles were there to when the church began to be spread from there after the persecution of the church, early church by the Jews, to the time in which Paul and his companions spread the gospel throughout that Roman world of that time. Well, what kind of world was it that Paul would characterize it as an evil age or an evil world? Well, it was a day of immorality and debauchery. A day in which the moral standards and the acceptable approach to moral life was far from what God would have had it to be. This is what Paul calls in Galatians an evil age. In his letter to the Romans, which he wrote a little bit later in his life, he describes that age in much more detail. If we go to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, Paul describes the moral nature of the world into which the gospel was originally sent. He said, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passages, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. A pretty lengthy and pretty dark and negative description of the world in which the gospel was sent. I think it's interesting to note in that passage, is there's a lot in that passage, and we're not going to obviously spend much time here, but it's very interesting to me to notice that Paul starts with the fact that men and women first degraded themselves. They had no respect for the sexuality that God created them with. The wholesomeness and the purity of what God created in the garden when He created man and woman and told them to cleave to one another and be one flesh. That they corrupted that, and that lowered their own opinions of themselves, and that all these other things derive from that. Once you lose respect for yourself, you lose respect for everything else. And that created the world in which they lived, which was a world of gross immorality. But another thing that we could observe about that age in which Paul wrote to these Galatians was that it was a day of idolatry, including the emperor worship that characterized the Roman Empire at that time. Paul mentioned that in that same passage in Romans 1 and verse 25. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And idolatry takes that form. The ancient paganism, so many of the gods were based upon traits of animals. Thus they would worship a bull, or they would worship a bird, or they would worship a snake. But that took its most extreme form in the Roman Empire because they began worshiping their leaders and treating them as if they were God instead of worshiping the God of heaven Himself. So it was a time of immorality and debauchery. It was a time of idolatry and exalting almost everything above the place of God as He deserved to be foremost in their lives. The third thing that characterized that age is it was a time of persecution. From the early days of the church, the establishment of the church, we look at the book of Acts, very early on the church is persecuted by the Jews, who considered belief in Jesus to be a heresy. They rejected that He was the predicted Messiah of the Old Testament, and they persecuted Christians because they exalted Jesus above the law of Moses. But by the time we get to the time of the Galatians and later into the Roman Empire, as Paul and his companions are spreading the gospel through the Roman Empire, we find that the Roman government is beginning to persecute Christians, and it reaches its height at the very end of the time. Paul is killed by the Romans. Peter is killed by the Romans. They are persecuting the church, and the book of Revelation is written to that church to encourage Christians to stand in the face of that persecution. So he says, Jesus can rescue us from that evil age. Well, that was nearly 2,000 years ago. So what about us? This applies to us as well, because we live in a present evil age. When it comes to the matter of immorality, the immorality of our day rivals what was practiced in Greece and Rome. Any major part of our country or the world, as far as that goes, for the most part, is every bit as wicked as the cities of Athens and Rome. We live in a time when the abuse of homosexuality is exalted, and the world will tolerate almost anything except someone refusing to condone the immorality of the homosexual movement. It is interesting that if you stand for what God stands for, that marriage was between one man and one woman, that you are considered at the best odd, and maybe at the worst that you are a selfish, abusive, prejudiced person. And our time is terrible about that, but it is no worse than really the Roman world into which the gospel first came. But in our day, we have humanism that exalts the human being. They exalted the Roman emperor. We exalt in our society almost everything that is human above that which is God. And I use the phrase scientism. We're told so often in our society to follow the science. And our young people need to understand that true science, the search for knowledge and truth, whether it be about the mechanical world in which we live, our natural world, or whether it be truth from a philosophical standpoint, that there is never any conflict between what God has revealed and that, because truth is truth. But concepts that say we react and we act in a world without God, they may be considered truthful by all people who have a worldview that there is no God, but they are not truthful when compared to the revelation of God and to what really is the case of how this world works. But we live in a time when all of that has been exalted above the Word of God. So it is a present evil age. And Paul reminded the Galatians that it is Jesus Christ that could save them from that present evil age of their time. And we all need to be reminded that it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be rescued from the present evil world in which we live. That is true individually. Jesus rescues us by saving us from our sin. He rescues us by providing us a perspective. You call it a worldview if you'd like, but a standard of living, an approach to life that enables us to rise up above the filth of our society and live a life that is righteous and right with God. Jesus rescues us in the sense of rescuing the world that we live in, because it is only through Him and His teachings that the problems that face us in this world can ever be solved. The needed changes that need to be made to make this world a better place and to make society a better place and to improve relations between one human being and another are not found in political movements. They're not found in cultural or social movements. They are only found in the gospel of Christ. Jesus set forth this in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "This is how I can rescue the world. You are to be the salt of the earth. You are to be the light of the world." Matthew 5:13-14. That's how He will rescue us from this present age. But as we go on in the book of Galatians, we find that through Jesus Christ we are rescued from the curse of the law. I believe the curse of the law is probably the other gospel that Paul mentions very early in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Now the Galatians, who were primarily Gentiles, had been converted by Paul. The churches in Galatia were started on his first missionary journey. And after that, those churches were established, Christians from the churches in Judea began going into the Gentile areas and telling the Gentile Christians that in order to be saved, yes, they'd been baptized in the name of Christ, but in order to be saved, they had to keep the law of Moses. They had to undergo the rite of circumcision. And that that was necessary for them to be saved. And Paul deals with that in the book of Galatians. That's why I believe that that's the other gospel that he was talking about. That you got to have the law of Moses in addition to the teachings of Jesus in order for a man to be saved. But Paul made it clear in this... I'm not advancing. Is there a... Am I pointing it the wrong way? Get the computer guy working on it. I'll just keep talking. Paul made it clear in the remainder of the letter to the Galatians that these demands were contrary to the gospel of Christ. And Paul called that the curse of the law. And that's because a violation of the law brought condemnation, that is, a curse upon the one who violated it. If you go back and look at the law of Moses, sometimes it required a restitution and going through a sacrifice in order to deal with that sin. Other times, the curse of violating the law was your life. You were put to death. They were stoned to death for violating some of the laws. And Paul makes it clear that the way the law of Moses was set up, when you violated the law of Moses, there was a penalty that it imposed upon you. And so in the book of Galatians, he points out the fact that justification by God is provided only through the death of Jesus on the cross to those who accept it by faith. Galatians 3 and verse 10, "For as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them.'" Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he is saying that Jesus rescues us from this concept that you any committing of a sin, any failure to keep the law, particularly the law of Moses, results in a curse that you cannot bear. And thus we are justified by our faith. And so the proper relationship with God under the gospel of Christ is obtained and maintained through faith, through the relationship of faith that we have with Jesus Christ. It's still not advancing, so I'm just going to forget about it here. Okay. Just go ahead and turn it off, Roger. I used to be able to preach without a PowerPoint, so we'll see if we can get that. Okay. So, this matter of the relationship that we obtain and maintain through faith. In Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul says that through faith, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, we gain our salvation through faith in Christ. He commands us, we obey, we become a child of God, and our faith is what will save us. Now, the threat we have today, Christians face a similar, though slightly different, threat. The problem of the Judaizing teachers, which is what Paul was dealing with in Galatia, where they were coming and saying, you must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. We generally won't run into that today unless you happen to be having a discussion with a Seventh-day Adventist. As far as I know, they are the most militant about saying that Christians must obey the law of Moses, although they don't even do it completely themselves. They don't do animal sacrifices, but they believe you have to keep the Sabbath day. But we are constantly exposed to other gospels. The world is full of alternative approaches to Christianity. These would fit the description of what Paul says about the other gospel in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. They are distortions of the gospel. And I think one of the things that we need to recognize, and Kyle made a reference in Bible class to the fact of having been brought up in the church, other people don't always appreciate where we're coming from about baptism and all that. Well, we need to understand that distorted views about the gospel, those came in the first century from Christians, Jews who had been converted, who couldn't put their Judaism aside and began preaching this gospel that you have to obey the gospel of Christ, be baptized in Christ, but you also have to do this. And so I think as members of the Lord's body this morning, I would suggest to you that yes, we need to be aware of the fact that the gospel can be distorted by unchristian worldviews. The philosophies that we so often see in the world, that is a distortion of the truth of God's Word. It can be distorted by the cults. It can be distorted by denominational doctrine. But we need to be just as warned as the Christians in Galatia were in the first century that it can also be done by well-meaning brethren. I have a great appreciation for what the world calls restoration history, the movement of the 18th and 19th centuries, where people were saying we need to leave denominational thoughts behind and go back to just following the Bible, and that would create one church. I agree with that concept wholeheartedly. But on the other hand, I cannot be tied to what brethren say. It should really make no difference to you how much you think of me. And Glendon always talks about knowing me since I was a little fella. I probably got in trouble when I was a little fella. But I want to tell you, at 76, I can still get in trouble. So your allegiance should not be to me or any other man, whether we consider them a gospel preacher or whatever. The allegiance needs to be to the words of Jesus Christ. And we need to be aware, just as they were in the first century, that well-meaning brethren can sometimes ask us and assert that we need to be doing things that we do not need to be doing. We need to make the Bible our standard, the words of Jesus and His gospel, and that's what we should be loyal to, and that will rescue us from all types of religious error. Then, thirdly, he says that Jesus will rescue us, I think the next point is, from the flesh. Paul warns the Galatians that the desires of the flesh pose a really great hindrance to Christian living. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Fleshly desire is a problem that plagues Christians. And Jesus is the only answer to the problem that presents. Now, the term flesh is often misunderstood. First of all, it is not a synonym for the human body. Although, in our terminology, we often talk about the human body and say it's flesh and bones. But when Paul is talking about the flesh, he is really not talking about the physical flesh that we have on our bones, our tendons, our ligaments, all of those type of things. He is using the word to describe that part of the inward man that wages war against our spiritual desires. Paul uses that word to describe what's inside of us in terms of the thoughts that we have and the desires that we have. And it's the conflict that wages within us between what we know we ought to do and what we want to do because we know we ought to do it and what oftentimes we end up doing anyway. It's expressed in Galatians 5 verses 16 and 17 that force within us causes us to act in opposition to what we know we as Christians ought to want to do. Paul describes it in more detail in the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 21. He says, I find that the principle that evil is present in me, that one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What we need to recognize, in the religious world, in the world of theology, there's the theology of Calvinism. And it teaches man that we are born totally, inherently deprived. That is, we inherit a sinful nature. And thus, when we are born into the world, we are born already alienated from God and depraved. And I think that's caused us to have a fear of the word depravity because we oppose the doctrines of John Calvin. But in fact, we are depraved by sin, not because we inherited it, but because we have done it. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, of all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin, Romans 6:23, is death. When we act upon our will and we violate the law of God, we become a sinner and it alienates us from God. And our mind is depraved in the sense that we are now dealing with the problem of sin for the rest of our lives. And Paul describes that conflict. And I recognize this. I deal with this in my life on a regular basis. I don't get up every morning saying, well, I plan to really mess today up. I'm going to do things which I should never do. I'm going to do things that would embarrass me. I'm going to do things that I would tell you shouldn't do, and then I've done them. I don't ever get up in the morning and say that's my intent. But at the end of the day, actually it doesn't take till the end of the day, I have that thought, well, I should not have done that. And in all honesty, I find myself wanting to do things that I know I should not do. Have you ever been there? Now, sometimes it happens accidentally. It was even discussed in Bible class this morning. Sometimes something happens and we spontaneously do things and then we immediately regret them. We've sinned. But sometimes, and you know, it could be as simple as, at least I've experienced it, I know I really shouldn't have that third dessert. But I go ahead and have it. Now that's kind of a facetious thing. But we experience that in life, don't we? That we really know we shouldn't do something. but we really want to do it. And it may be that there's a concert on Sunday that would, or a camping trip, something that would conflict with assembling with the saints. It could be that there's something we want to do that's right at the edge or maybe over the line of what Christian life. And we really want to do it. And we say to ourselves, I shouldn't do that. And then the next thing is, well, why did I do that? That, I think, is what Paul's discussing in Romans chapter 7, that we battle the flesh as long as we live. Paul said he had to fight it so that he didn't end up being condemned after preaching to others. It's difficult. And I think anybody that tries to tell people you become a Christian and your life will become so much easier doesn't recognize what a fearful opponent we have in Satan. How strong the challenges will be that he will put before us. But that being said, we should not surrender the battle simply because it's a difficult battle. In Galatians 6 and verse 8, Paul says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life eternal." I can't just say, well, this is so hard and I don't do it very well, I just will not try anymore. But what Paul tells us in the book of Galatians and in the companion epistle to the Romans is that it is only through Jesus Christ that we are rescued from this conflict. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Jesus is the answer to that. In Romans 8 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it is through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The soul that sins shall die." That's what Ezekiel tells us in the 18th chapter. Paul says the wages of sin is death. We are fighting a desperate battle against the power of sin in our lives, and only Jesus can rescue us from that. And what Paul's talking about in the book of Romans is Jesus paid the penalty of death for our sins upon the cross. Doesn't mean I should take my sin lightly. In fact, it means exactly the opposite. I should recognize what a serious and important thing it is and not so to the flesh. But I also recognize that the only solution for the problem of my sin is the Son of God, and He accomplished that solution for us upon His cross. That the shedding of His blood, He paid the debt for our sin. And that the promise of the gospel is that if we have our faith in Him and we change our attitude saying, I'm not going to just live for this world. I am going to fight the desires of the flesh in my life. I am going to live for Him. And we obey Him by being baptized in His name. One of the things we are promised is the remission, the forgiveness of those sins. And that brings us to the really conclusion of the lesson, the important point. If He saves us from this wicked world, and He saves us from the curse of the law, and He saves us from our fleshly battles, but He saves us in Christ, in Him through that faith relationship that we have with Him. Well, then how do I get into Him? How do I establish that relationship? And Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." That may be part of the argument you need to make with your friend. That's where the solution is found. Only in Thee, O Savior mine. So I believe that's what the Apostle Paul had to say to the church of Galatia. That Jesus will rescue us. And we should be thankful that He has. Those of us that are Christians have the assurance of salvation that as long as we maintain our faith in Him, He has paid the price for our sins. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to understand that only in Him can these battles be won. He died for you on the cross to make it possible for your sin to be forgiven. And if you want that to happen in your life, you need to confess your faith in Him. You need to give your life and faith to Him. And you need to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are willing to do that, we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.